Every field of endeavor has its own way of awarding people for outstanding achievement. Universities present scholarships. Companies give bonuses. The film industry offers the Oscar, the television industry, the Emmy, the music industry, the Grammy, the writing industry, the Pulitzer Prize, or if it's a book that we would not approve of, the Pulitzer Prize would probably be acceptable. The athletic world has its own set of awards, both for individual accomplishment, most valuable player, comeback player of the year, you know, new rookie of the year, whatever, or for team awards for winning championships. Every field of endeavor has its own way of rewarding good performance. And so I think it's kind of inherent with us, especially in our sinful nature, it's inherent in us that we think that's how we get to heaven too. I think it is inherent in the nature of man, apart from Christ, that we think the way we get to heaven is it's a reward for good behavior. It's a reward, it's an award given to us for doing our best, for being sincere, for being good religious people. Well, Paul wrote a part of the book of Philippians to show how God delivered him from that thinking in his own life and experience. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 through 11. We have already seen in Philippians that Christ is presented in several different ways. In chapter 1, he is our passion. In chapter 2, he is our pattern. In chapter 3, we're going to see this morning that he is our priority. Paul is going to give his own testimony of his salvation experience, his background and religious pursuits before he came to Christ, then what he did when he realized he needed Christ. He's going to give his own testimony of salvation. And so we're going to look at the priority of Christ in salvation. So to say it a better way would be, I don't want you to think of Christ, our priority, as he's the top of the list, but we've got a lot of other things that we add to him in order to get saved. So I want to make it very clear that when it comes to salvation, it is not Christ plus other things, it is Christ alone. Christ alone. The purpose of today's message is to reinforce the biblical teaching that salvation is by Christ alone. The reformers had it right when they came up with this kind of a saying, a formula for what it means to be saved. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the way of salvation. And that's what we're going to see Paul describe today. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins this section of Philippians by saying, "Finally, my brethren." Then he goes two more chapters. Sounds like a lot of pastors, I know. But actually, he means in addition or furthermore. The word could better be translated that way. "Furthermore, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So what he's saying is, I'm going to tell you my personal testimony, and my personal testimony is centered and focused on Christ alone. So glory in him, rejoice in him, exalt him, magnify him. Jesus alone is worthy of glory and worthy of praise for our salvation. Not anything we've done. That's what he's saying. And notice, he says, in a sense, he says, this is the King John translation here, but it kind of is what he's saying here. He's saying, I know that I'm writing to Christians. I'm writing to a church. And I don't want this to seem tedious, like this is old stuff. We know all this. Why are you going over this? He says, for you it is safe. And I'm here to say this morning, it is safe, it is necessary, it is essential for every church, time and time again, to come back to the gospel and be firmly grounded in the way of salvation and what the Bible teaches about how we get to heaven. Sure, that's old stuff to all of us probably. But sometimes, it's been my experience that I've seen, in most churches I've been familiar with, there are some people who have never clearly understood the gospel. They may believe they are saved, they may think they're going to heaven, but their hope, their trust, their confidence is in something other than Christ alone. And so it is safe and essential for every church to go back through the gospel time and time again to understand what it really means to be saved. We're going to hear Paul's testimony this morning, and we're going to find that for us, in order to understand that Christ is first, He is the priority, in fact, He alone is the way of salvation, there have to be four things about our mindset that is focused on Christ. First of all, there must be a constant defense. A constant defense. That's what Paul says in verses 2 and 3. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now you noticed, didn't you? I'm sure you picked up on this. It's just so obvious in verse 2, he uses the word beware three times. So he's warning us we've got to constantly be on defense against something. What is it that he's warning about here? Well, the entire context, especially the contrast that he makes in verse 3, the entire context supports the idea that he's warning against false teachers. We heard some good warnings about that in Sunday school this morning. He's warning against false teachers, particularly those who combine faith and works. Particularly those who say, yes, we need Christ, but we also need ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. Go down the list of things that we need to do or subscribe to or things that we feel like we have to have in our lives in order to make entrance into heaven, in order to be saved. He's saying those are false teachers. They are legalists. The kind of legalism that was current in Paul's day primarily had to do with Jewish people who were saying, yes, it's okay, Jesus is the Messiah, yes, we do need Him, but you also still need to be a Jew. And so you need to have the identification of a Jew, the ritual, the rite of circumcision, you need to come under the law of Moses still, you need to observe the Jewish feast days and holy days and all the law of Moses, you still need that in order to get to heaven too. And Paul is saying, no, those legalists, we need to be constantly on the defense against because they rob us of the purity of the gospel. Paul had his harshest comments for legalism. And I'm not just talking about legalism in the church or legalism in the Christian life, about following all these lists of things. That's another issue, and that's dangerous as well. I'm talking about the legalists who teach that you must do certain things in order to get into heaven, beyond Christ. Notice what Paul calls them in these two verses. He calls them dogs. Wow. Now, you have to understand that the word Paul uses here is not the nice little lap pet that you have at home, or even the dog in the front yard that may be chained and the big sign, beware of dog. He's not talking about a house dog. He's not talking about a family pet. Most dogs in the first century were homeless scavengers, mongrels that would do anything to find food wherever they could find it. And if they needed to attack someone to get to their food, they'd do it. That's the kind of dogs he's talking about that would roam through the streets of the cities of Israel and other ancient Near Eastern countries. They would do damage looking out only for themselves. And Paul calls false teachers dogs. It's interesting. This is not the only place where that kind of terminology is used. It's also used in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah talking about people who should have been religious leaders of Israel, priests and prophets, and they're false teachers, false prophets. Notice what he says about them. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 10 and 11. And my eyesight is not very good anymore, so I'm going to look this way. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. Notice, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. In other words, they can't warn of real danger because they don't know what the real danger is. They can't bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now, that's your house pet right there. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. That's an Old Testament description of exactly what Paul's saying in Philippians 3. False teachers whose only concern is to profit from their ministry as a job rather than being careful watchdogs and shepherds of the flock. Paul calls them dogs. And then secondly, he calls them evil workers. Now, that's not quite the same thing as evildoers. Evildoers are people who practice evil in their lifestyle. Evil workers are those who, in the work of God, introduce false teaching about how to get to heaven. And so the work they're doing is evil. It does incalculable harm to the work of God, to the church, for people to introduce something besides Christ that must be added to our lives for salvation. Paul warns about them also in 2 Corinthians 11, where he calls them false apostles and then says they are deceitful workers. Jesus warns about them in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. For there will be many who will say, 'Lord, Lord,' in that day. They'll say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not heal in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did not we not do many wonderful works in your name?' And Jesus will say to them, 'Depart from me, you what? Workers of iniquity.'" Same idea here. Workers who introduce something wrong, evil, into the grace of God. And Jesus went on to say, "For I know you not." So Paul unsparingly calls these false teachers dogs who are only out for their next meal, evil workers who are corrupting the grace of God, and then he calls them mutilators. He says, "Beware of the mutilation." He's talking there about the rite of circumcision, which was the outward expression, the outward religious ritual that identified a Jewish male as part of the covenant people of God. It was the sign of being God's covenant people in the Old Testament that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17. And so what it was an outward religious ritual, not just a physical operation, but an outward religious ritual. I was asked to be a part of a Jewish circumcision ceremony when not I wasn't the doctor, but I was asked to be the guy who would be there to read the Hebrew text. I was in seminary at the time, and we had made friends with a couple in our town who were Jewish. Jeannie was keeping their daughter in our home some, and we made friends with them. And when it came time for them to go through a Jewish circumcision ceremony for their son, they wanted me to be there in place of a rabbi, which was a tremendous honor. And so I was taking Hebrew in seminary at the time, and I couldn't do this today probably, but I could read Hebrew pretty well. And so he asked me, the one who was performing the ceremony asked me to read the Hebrew. And it was a tremendous blessing and opportunity. What really impressed me was that it was very much a religious ceremony. It was not just an operation in a doctor's office. There was a Jewish doctor there, but it was a religious ceremony, introducing one into the family of Israel, the people of God. So what we would say today, we would not use this particular ritual, but we might substitute something like, okay, infant baptism, or believer's baptism, or confirmation, or communion, or the Mass, or some other sacrament, any religious ritual that we might use today that we think somehow puts us in God's good favor, brings us the grace of God. That's what Paul's warning against. No religious ritual will get you into heaven. And so Paul is saying, beware of those who basically are just mutilators of the flesh. And then he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." In other words, we are the true people of God. That's what circumcision identified. We are the true people of God. How can we be identified? Who worship God in the Spirit. In other words, worship is from the heart. It comes from inside, not from external things that we do to try to gain favor with God, but it comes from a heart that has been changed by the grace of God. And also, we can be identified this way: we rejoice in Christ Jesus. In other words, that's where our glory is. Not, it's in Christ, not in anything we've done. And he says also in verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, no confidence in anything that we in our own flesh may do to try to please God, earn His favor, and gain entrance into heaven as a reward. We have no confidence in that. We don't put our faith in that. So Paul says, in order for us to focus on Christ alone for salvation, we have to maintain a constant defense. That has to be done individually. It has to be done as a church. A constant defense against the entrance of false teaching. Secondly, there must be a conscious denial. A conscious denial of any good that we can do in the flesh to try to earn our way into heaven. Now, that's exactly what Paul says in verses 4 through 6. He's just mentioned that we have no confidence in the flesh in verse 3, and then he launches into his own personal testimony in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul's going to say, you know, I mentioned that we don't have any confidence in the flesh to get to heaven. We don't get there by our own works. And it makes him think of his own past and all the things at one time in his life he felt like he was doing to please God, gain God's smile and approval, and earn his way to heaven. And so he just lists them. Paul had a huge religious trophy case, and he lists 7 trophies that he had that he could boast about. If that's how you get to heaven, nobody's going to match his story. Nobody's going to match what he was able to do. He mentions 7 things quickly. Let me just mention them. First of all, ritual. Notice verse 5. Circumcised the 8th day. So yeah, I've been through the religious ritual that's required to be a part of the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel. If anybody had, I've got that. That's one of my trophies in my trophy case. I have ritual. And today, again, we might say, I was baptized, or I've been confirmed, or I've gone through communion. I've gotten this sacrament from the church or whatever. Any religious ritual you could plug in to that word in your religious trophy case and say, well, I've marked off that checklist. I've checked that box. I've got that done. Ritual will not save you. The second thing he says is, I've got the right relationship of the stock of Israel. In other words, I was a blood-born Jew. He had pride in his ancestry. I have the right relationship. I'm connected to the right people. You know, some people believe that they're going to heaven because they've been in church since they were in diapers, and their parents were members of the church, and they brought them to church, and because mom and dad were good, faithful, Bible-believing people in church, then I'm good. My friend, God has no grandchildren. You will never get to heaven on the coattails of your parents. Regardless of who your parents were, how good they may have been, how faithful they may have been to this church or another church, you don't get to heaven based on your parents, your relationship. You get to heaven based on the fact that you have become a child of God through faith in Christ and Christ alone. So ritual doesn't do it. Relationship doesn't do it. Third thing he said, I've got respectability. Boy, you talk about a respectable person, that's me. He says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it takes a little bit of Old Testament history to understand this. The tribe of Benjamin produced Israel's first king, Saul. But even more than that, the tribe of Benjamin was the only one that stayed with the tribe of Judah when the kingdom split after Solomon's days. And Judah was where the worship center was, in Jerusalem. And there were some good kings in Judah, unlike the northern kingdom of Israel. And so you might say Benjamin was the loyal tribe. The good tribe, you know, the tribe that was really respectable. And there are a lot of folks who think because I'm good and respectable, I'm a respectable provider for my family, I'm a respectable husband or wife, I'm a respectable parent, I'm a respectable member of the community. I mean, look at all my trophies. Look at who I am. That will never get you to heaven, my friend. Never get you to heaven. So respectability won't do it. The fourth thing is race. Notice what he says there in verse 5. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now that was a unique expression which meant both parents were Jewish. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm not a half-breed. I'm not a half-Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, I've got the race thing, the ethnic identity. I've got that on my trophy case. Jews are God's special people. You know, my friend, that was part of the problem with Israel in the Old Testament. They forgot that God called them out to be a separate people, but for the purpose of showing His glory to the nations. The Old Testament is full of that. And it was not like, I called you out because you are so special. Read Deuteronomy 7 sometime. Deuteronomy 7 says, I'm sending you into the land to destroy the Canaanites, not because you're any better than them, not because you're a special people. I've called you because I loved you. And I want you to show the glory of God to Gentile nations. God was not concerned about race. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that in the family of God, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no Jew or Gentile. There's no ethnic or racial distinction in the family of God. We are all just brothers and sisters. We have the same blood. We have the same identity coming from Adam and from Noah. And so there's no difference. So race won't get you there. You can't say, well, I'm an American. You don't think I'm a Christian? I'm not some heathen over in Africa in the jungle. I grew up in a Christian nation. That'll never get you to heaven, my friend. Never. So race won't do it. And then fifthly, he says, I had religion too. I had religion. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Whoa. The most literal interpreters of the Old Testament law, the most committed to the moral standards of the Old Testament law, and they were so proud of it that they wore it on their sleeves. And that's what Jesus went after with the Pharisees. They were self-righteous hypocrites. And so being religious is not going to do it. To have the morality of the highest kind, to be the most devoted and strict kind of Christian, sincere in everything you do, that's not going to get you to heaven. Religion won't do it. Paul says, 6, I had reputation. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I mean, you talk about if people in my day, when I was going after Christians before I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, if people would have asked, who is the ultimate example of a zealous, law-abiding Pharisee? Paul would have been the first one anybody mentioned. He had that reputation. That didn't do anything for him. In fact, it was taking him further and further away from heaven, further and further away from God. And then lastly, he had righteousness, his own self-righteousness. But he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I mean, Paul's checking all the boxes. He was zealous about keeping the letter of the law. He had it. Now, I couldn't measure up to this. I don't know if you could or not. I doubt that many of us could. Paul's saying, I had all these trophies in my trophy case. But look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. In other words, they were all in my gain column at one time. They were all things I thought added up to, man, if anybody's going to get into heaven, this guy will. You know, I've heard good people who I believe know the Lord, love the Lord. I've heard them say that about one of their loved ones who died. Well, if anybody ever goes to heaven, she certainly will. And I've always, you know, if it weren't for the fact that it was in the midst of a funeral type situation, I've always wanted to say to those, do you understand what you're saying? Do you hear yourself? What you're saying is there are some people that are better than others, and boy, they'll sure get to heaven. That's what you're saying. And Paul is saying, none of that counts. That was all in my gain column at one time, but on the road to Damascus, I met Jesus. And when I met Jesus, and when I saw perfect righteousness, I realized I didn't measure up. And so I received Jesus as my righteousness, and all those things went in the loss column. The only thing on the gain column now, the only thing on the plus column, was the righteousness of Christ. And that's exactly what the Bible describes as justification, that God declares us righteous because He sees us as being in His Son, Jesus. So there has to be a conscious denial of all the things you think you've done good that could earn you brownie points with God. and cause you to think, if anybody makes it, I believe I'm going to make it. At least the bad I've done doesn't outweigh the good. Nobody's going to get to heaven like that. Read a story one time, imaginary story. Actually, it was in a book by David Augsburger. A story about a man who went to heaven. And as soon as he got to heaven, he noticed a big crowd gathering. And he asked someone, one of the angels, what's going on over there? And the angel said, well, today is show and tell day. So anybody that wants to come can, you know, just kind of talk about their experience or their story. And the guy said, oh, great, I've got something I'd like to share. I can tell them all about the big flood we had in Pennsylvania when I was a little child. And the angel said, well, that sounds very interesting. Just remember, Noah will be in the audience. Now, that's an imaginary story, but it has a very good point to it. Do you really want to match stories with people in heaven? Do you really think that's what heaven's all about? You really think we're going to get there and say, well, what did you do to get here? Well, I got my list, man. I got my trophy case. I did this and this and this and this. And the other person said, well, I did five more things than you did. I look at my list. I don't think any of us would measure up to Paul's list. And Paul said none of that was going to get me to heaven. You don't get to heaven by how you compare with your neighbor. Through Christ and Christ alone. There has to be a conscious denial of the things that we have put in our trophy case that we think will get us to heaven. Thirdly, quickly, there needs to be a considered decision. A considered decision. And my friend, this is the essence of the gospel. Please understand what I'm going to say now. There must be a point in your life when you trusted Jesus as your Savior. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 7. You don't just kind of slide into heaven. You come through a conscious decision to receive Christ. In verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. That was his initial decision when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And Jesus appeared to him and he realized who Jesus was and he called him Lord. It was a crisis point in his life when he counted all of his own good deeds as lost, he realized none of this will get me into heaven. Why? Because he knew he was a sinner who needed a Savior, not just a good person who needed a little bit more religious activity. He was a sinner who needed a Savior. And he saw the Savior, and at that moment he relinquished all of his self-effort and placed his faith in Christ. Has there ever been a time like that in your life when you placed your faith in Christ? When you know you trusted Jesus as your Savior. I was saved when I was 8 years old. And I grew a lot after that, at least a little bit, spiritually. I grew a little bit and you know, I didn't understand everything about what it meant to be saved as an 8-year-old boy. All I knew was that I'd been told that Jesus had died for my sins on the cross, that I couldn't get there on my own. I was a sinner and I needed Jesus to be my Savior. And as simply as I knew how, I placed my faith in Jesus and I asked Him to be my Savior. Now, I've grown a lot in my understanding of what happened. I think I understand better now from the Bible what justification was about, reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation, and all those wonderful words the Bible uses of our salvation. I couldn't have told you any of that when I was 8 years old. So I'm not saying you have to understand all the theology of what happens to you when you get saved, but there must be a conscious point in your life when you trust Jesus as your Savior. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, he goes on to say, there's a continuing passion for that in my life. I did make that initial decision to trust Christ, but it didn't stop there. Look at verse 8. He says, yet indeed, I also count, present tense, I go on counting, I'm continuing to count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Or the surpassing treasure of knowing Jesus as Lord. For whom, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I've put them in the trash heap. They don't account for anything. They don't allow me in any way to get to heaven on my own. I've put them in the trash heap. Why? That I may gain Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying I've gained Christ in the sense I've got him as a reward. No, he's thinking again of gain and loss columns as far as how we stand before God. He's saying, there was a time in my life when I had a religious trophy case full of stuff I had done that I thought, this is in my plus column, this is my gain column. God's going to look on this and smile and say, man, you've done a lot of good stuff. I'm going to let you in. That was in my gain column. But he said, I counted it all loss for Christ. I put it in the loss column. It meant nothing. It did nothing to get me to heaven. What's in the gain column now? Christ and Christ alone. His righteousness alone will get me into heaven. That's what he's saying. He's not saying I get Christ as a reward for my good behavior. No, no. He's saying Christ is all and in all. He is everything as far as salvation is concerned. And then lastly, there needs to be a consuming desire. And this is Paul's testimony going forward from the day of salvation. This is what he wants for his Christian life, which will help guard him against any self-righteousness. Verses 10 and 11. That I may know him. Wait a second, Paul, don't you know him already as your Savior? Didn't you come to know him? No, no. The word know here is a word which means to know by experience, to grow in knowledge and understanding, to be becoming more like Christ, so that I may know him better, we might say. That's my priority now as a Christian. And also the power of his resurrection. Now, we can't understand yet the power of the resurrection of Christ. But you know, Paul prayed for the Ephesians to understand better the power of God in their lives, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. In Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 20, look at what he said. Ephesians 1, he said this. He's praying this for them. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And he's wanting them to know this, to understand this by experience, to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So what he's saying there is basically the power that God demonstrated in raising his son Jesus from the dead is the same power that's offered to you to live your Christian life. You say, well, I just can't do it. I can't work hard. No, no. The power that was exhibited in the resurrection of Christ is the same power given to you to live your Christian life. We don't call on the right source. We're still looking to our own abilities. And Paul's saying, no, no, in the Christian life, I'm going from the starting point that I came to when I trusted Christ. I'm still placing all my confidence in him. So I want to know the power of his resurrection. Then he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, counted but rubbish, verse 9, I'm sorry, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. It's not participating in the sufferings of Christ on the cross, but it is knowing the fellowship, the partnership with his life sufferings. You see, if you really follow Jesus, you will in some way, to some degree, in some measure, you will suffer like he suffered. You will suffer misunderstanding, ridicule, ostracizing sometimes. You will suffer if you really live all out for Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples in John 16? The world hates you because they hated me. If they hate me, they'll hate you. They won't treat you well if you're really following me. So that's the kind of suffering he's talking about. And then being conformed to his death. I'm not going to take the time to read Romans 6. But in Romans 6, I wasn't going to read the whole chapter anyway, just a couple of verses. But in Romans 6, Paul talks about the fact that we are dead to sin through Christ. And he says, so because you have that position in Christ, he says in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So to reckon means to consider as true in my daily experience what God says happened to me at the moment of salvation. That I was placed in Christ. That his death was my death and I'm dead to the old life now. I'm living a new life. And so I need to consider that. I need to make that real in my life. That's the consuming desire he lives by. So Paul is saying, in order for us to focus on the gospel, which is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to focus on that, we have to have a constant defense against false teaching. We have to have a conscious denial of our own religious trophy case, that that's no good as far as salvation's concerned. We must have a considered decision to trust Jesus as our Savior, and then from that point on, a consuming desire to live in Him. That's what Paul's talking about. That's his testimony. And that is how we go to heaven. There was a lady one time kind of arguing with her pastor about the idea of how you get saved, how you get into heaven. And she's saying, you know, I think it's by faith and works. It's kind of like rowing a rowboat. It has two oars. One is faith, one is works. If you row with both oars, you get to your destination. If you row with just one, you go in circles. And the pastor said, there's only one thing wrong with your illustration. Nobody is going to heaven in a rowboat. And nobody is. If we're going to heaven, we're going to faith. Going to heaven only through faith in Christ and Christ alone. I'd rather believe what the Bible says than what a rowboat tells me. Paul is saying this, salvation is not in changing religions or changing rituals, but salvation is in Christ alone. You don't get saved, my friend, by leaving the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Catholic Church to become a Baptist. That's not how you get saved. Now, I believe in Baptist doctrine. I believe what Baptists believe and teach. I've been a Baptist all my life since I got saved. But I don't think God's going to stop me at heaven's door and say, now, were you a Baptist? In fact, I've heard that there are different rooms in heaven. Angel was taken a new group, on a tour of heaven. And they came to one room, and the guy looked in the window of that room, and people were in there very solemn on their knees, and, you know, and he said, what's that? Well, that's the room for the Lutherans, the high church Lutherans. Came to the next room, and one of the new guys looked in the window, and there's people raising their hands and hollering and shouting. And, what's that? Well, that's a room for the charismatics. Came to another room, and before they got to the door, the angel said, shh, now be quiet. This room is where the Baptists are, and they don't think anybody else is here. So, you don't get to heaven by being a Baptist, as good as Baptist teaching may be. You just don't get to heaven that way. You get to heaven through Christ alone. It's not changing religions. It's not changing the name that you go by. It's not changing rituals. It is giving your heart to Christ. That is what it means to be saved. My friend, if you've never done that, if you've never trusted Jesus and Jesus alone as your Savior, if you're trusting in the fact that you've been in this church for 50 years and your parents were here 50 years before that, if that's what you're trusting in, you will not see heaven. You need Jesus. You need Christ and Christ alone. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for making it plain to us what it takes to be in heaven. I pray that if there's anyone not sure of that, that they would know before they leave this room today what it means to trust Jesus as Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.